I hope you enjoy the leading of Don Brosomley, because I am struggling now to try to find grace to say to him, come back, all is forgiven. We're in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians this morning, beginning at the 12th verse, where we come to the passage which, above all others, answers a question that is being frequently asked today. And I doubt if anyone here has not been asked it at one way, at one time or another. What do you say when somebody comes to you and says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That's a very hard question to answer, because there are so many conflicting viewpoints as to what that baptism of the Holy Spirit consists of. Now, the passage we start with this morning is the only place in the entire Bible where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is explained to us. It's referred to in a number of places, but this is the only place that it's explained to us what it consists of and when it occurs. Therefore, this is a very significant passage, and one that I hope you'll pay careful attention to. Paul, you remember, has been talking to these Corinthians about their spiritual gifts and their part in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to these words, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Apostle begins here in this chapter the use of an analogy that will help us to understand how the church is designed to function. And he stands before us a human body, and draws lessons from this all through the rest of the chapter as to the parallel with the functioning of the body of Christ. It's more than just a figure of speech to say that the church is the body of Christ. God really takes that seriously. It is so much so his body by which he works today that he has given us a visual aid for us to live in and walk around in and examine and to think through as to what is the meaning of the church as the body of Christ. We all have a body given to us. That's what Paul begins with here. Just as the body is one and yet has many members, he says, so also is Christ. Notice it isn't so also is the church, because it's the church and Christ that constitutes the body of Christ. You stand in front of a mirror and look at your body, and you should be struck by the fact that it is divided into two major sections, the head and the torso. I hope you can distinguish between the two of them. And the head is the control center of the body, while the torso is the major part of it, the biggest part of it, and the part to which the members, the arms and the legs and the hands and so on, are attached. And this is specially designed to help us understand how the church is to function. For the whole body plus the head constitutes the body of Christ. And this is an amazing statement here, that we are part of Christ. That's what he's saying. We constitute the means by which he functions within the world. And it's very important that you hold that concept clearly in your mind if you want to understand how the church works. It's a body with many members, and yet it's only one body. It's not many bodies, many denominations. They're all tied together by sharing the same life, And they're tied with the head so that they function as his means of expressing his life in this world. Now, Paul answers the question, how did we get into that body? We weren't born into it when we were born as infants. The body of Christ does not consist of everybody in the world, only certain ones. How do you get into the body of Christ? And Paul's answer is clear. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now clearly that's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Predicted by John the Baptist, predicted by Jesus himself, fulfilled for the first time on the day of Pentecost, and continually fulfilled ever since whenever anybody believes in Jesus. They are baptized then by the Spirit into the body of Christ, made part of the living Christ as he's been working in the world through all these 20 centuries since. Now that indicates, of course, that all Christians who are born again have already been baptized by the Spirit. So when somebody asks you, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes, if you're a Christian. You couldn't be a Christian without having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are made part of his body. It has nothing to do with any phenomenon that accompanies it. It is not always accompanied by tongues or healings or fire or even a chill down your spine. You're made to be a part of the body of Christ without even feeling that you are. And yet you are all baptized into one body. And then Paul says, and this doesn't make any difference what your origin is. There are no divisions among these. Whether Jews or Greeks, bond or slave, it doesn't make any difference. Slaves are free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Now notice twice in that one little verse, the word all occurs. We all were baptized. We all were made to drink or to be indwelt by one Spirit. When you drink a glass of water, you take the water into yourself. And when you drink of the Spirit, you take the Spirit into yourself. And you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why this passage clearly establishes for us that all believers are both baptized by and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think this passage beautifully parallels something very profound that Jesus said to his disciples. In the upper room, recorded in John's Gospel, the night before he is betrayed, he taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said his function would be that of a strengthener, that of an encourager, a comforter, and a teacher, and a guide into all truth. But above all other things, the Holy Spirit was sent to take the things of mind, Jesus said, and reveal them unto you, to make Jesus himself real to every believer. And this, of course, is what keeps Christians Christian. If we didn't have the fellowship of a living Lord day by day and week by week throughout all our Christian life, we would never remain Christians. It isn't intellectual conviction that keeps us Christian, is it? It's the warmth and joy and fellowship of the presence of Christ that does so. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he came in. Now, Jesus put that in a very beautiful little formula. He said that the relationship we would have would be this. You in me, and I in you. And that's what you find fulfilled here in regard to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, he puts us into Christ, you in me. He joins our life with His, and He becomes our source of existence and strength. We are part of Him. And then when we are indwelt by the Spirit, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit, you find the fulfillment of our Lord's words, I in you. That's the power by which we to live. So it is this dual ministry of the Holy Spirit, baptizing us into the body, filling us with the Spirit, so that we both are in Christ and He is in us, that constitutes the mystery and the marvel of the church. Now that's what the church is. It's a group of people who are not just a religious people gathered together to enjoy certain mutually desired functions, but it's a group of people who share the same life, who belong to the same Lord, who are filled with the same Spirit, who are given gifts by that same Spirit, and who are intended to function together to change the world by the life of God. That's what the church is all about. That's the work of the church. Now the apostle goes on in the next few verses to make this crystal clear and to explain to us just how it works. He's describing now how the body functions. And he's answering in the course of it two major problems, two mental attitudes that you often run up against in the church. The first one is the feeling of insignificance. I wonder how many people here this morning have not said to yourself at some time, you know, I love to come to church, I enjoy being in the meetings and all, but I don't feel there's anything I can do. I can't contribute to the work of the church because I don't have any abilities. Others know so much more than I. And now Paul takes up that very attitude, and this is what he says. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. What's he saying? Well, he's saying in your physical body, if your foot should say, well, I can't do all the things the hand does. It's so flexible and it's hooked onto that long arm and it's used all the time. And I can't wiggle my toes like the hand can wiggle the fingers. And I just can't do what a hand can do, therefore I really don't belong in this body. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That doesn't make it any less a part of the body. What the foot is doing is deceiving itself. If the ear says, because I can't see like an eye, I'm not part of the body, the ear is deceiving itself. It is part of the body. And what the apostle is saying here is, if you think of yourself as a member of the church or the body of Christ, and you say to yourself, well, because I can't stand up and preach or teach or lead a meeting, there's really nothing I can do in the body of Christ, you are deceiving yourself. And you're not really, you haven't changed reality any. You're still a part of the body. You just have shut your eyes to truth, and you need to open them to see the part God has given you. There is no insignificant members of the body. I think the reason for this is because we have the wrong idea of what the work of the church is. And this is why people get to feel this way. You see, there's a widespread concept all around the world today that the work of the church, the real work of the church, the reason why the church exists, is to get together and have a great meeting on Sunday morning. That's what it's all about. And all the planning and everything is aimed at that. And this is why we're a church, in order to come together and enjoy learning from the Scriptures and fellowshipping with one another and having a great time together. And of course, people who lead these meetings have certain gifts, and they have to keep everything in order and carry out everything in a helpful way. And others sitting in the congregation look at them and say, now, that's the work of the church, and I can't do any of those things. Therefore, I have really no part to play in the church. Now, the thing that's wrong is that isn't the work of the church at all. As we've already seen in previous messages, the work of the church is to heal the brokenhearted out in the world, and to give deliverance to the captives, and to open the eyes of the blind, and to preach the good news to the poor and despairing of heart. That's the work of the church. That's what the body of Christ has come into the world to do, to encourage and strengthen and help, and especially to deliver from the guilt and the loneliness and the misery of sin, and to set people free from all the bondage of foul tempers and evil habits and all the rack and ruin of life. That's what the work of the church is. And it doesn't go on here. It goes on out there. This is just part of the training program, that's all. And we don't come to church to gather here to fulfill the work of the church. We come here to get ready to fulfill the work of the church and to do it out there. Now, you see, if you have that in mind, then there's definitely a part for every single member, everyone without exception. Now, that's what Paul is arguing here. And you're only kidding yourself if you say that because you can't lead or teach or preach or something, you're not a part of the body and have a function within it. In fact, he goes on to say, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? What a ridiculous body if everybody did the same thing. And if the work of the church only consisted of a handful of things that people did on Sunday morning. That's as though you had a body that consisted only of one function, which is ridiculous. When Ron Ritchie first joined our staff as a high school pastor, he was attempting to teach the young people this truth about the body. And I remember one day he took a football and he painted it white. And then he put an eyeball in it. He painted an iris and a pupil. And he took that large eye and wrapped it in a blanket and carried it around in his arm and went into the high school group meeting. And he walked around and he'd say to the kids, "How do you like my baby?" And they'd look in there and here'd be this big eye staring at them. And they'd say, "Oh, gross. That's terrible." And then he said to them, "What if your girlfriend was just nothing but a big eye? And you took her out for a milkshake and propped her up in the booth opposite you. And you tried to carry on a conversation and all she does is stare at you with this one big unblinking eye." How distorted. How gross that would be. But he got the point across. If there are only a few jobs is the work of the church, then what a terrible distortion of the intent of God in the body of Christ that is. There are many jobs in the church, in the work of the church. Many gifts are to be employed. And they're not to be employed only here. Some of them are. But by far the greater majority are to be employed right out where you live. That's where the work of the church goes on. And I don't know anything that I would long more to accomplish than to get that idea across to people. We have been so brainwashed with the conventional idea of the church that it all takes place within the four walls of a building, and that's the work of the church, that we need to be dynamited out of that concept to capture again the glorious excitement of Jesus Christ walking through the hurt of this world and touching with a healing hand by the instrumentality of His people, the blind eyes and the lame legs and the infirm bodies and the destroyed lives all around Him. That's what the work of the church is. Christ at work in the world. And Paul says then, as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as He chose. You know what that means? That means where you live and the people with whom you live is the very place God wants you to exercise the gift He's given you and to do the work of the church there. He put you there for that purpose. He arranged the organs of the body where He chose. And if all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I hope that's clear. Because that should forever settle the question of feeling insignificant as part of the body. You can't say to yourself, there's no place for me, where there definitely is. Now let's take the next problem, which surfaces in a church, which is an independent spirit. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's amazing how in many congregations people get the idea that they don't need the rest of the body. They can function on their own. They've got their own abilities, their own ministry, and they can do things quite apart from others. And this always creates a sense of competitiveness, of rivalry. I've just been this last week down in Palm Springs, where I was speaking to pro golfers down there. And I was struck again by the fact that golfers are by nature independent. A golf tournament is a struggle of independent egos against each other. And all golfers are in competition with one another. And they're all relying on their own abilities to try to beat out the other man. That's the nature of it. It's not like a football team where you've got each one playing his own role or part and working together to accomplish something. And I'm afraid many congregations become more like golfers, with everybody going out on their own and paying no attention to what others are doing and not valuing what others are doing. But as Paul points out, in your own physical body, you'd be in terrible state if the members of your body did that. What if the eye said, I don't need the rest of the body. I'll just roll around seeing things and enjoy myself seeing all these things and let the rest of the body go. What would happen? Well, I'd instantly go blind. The rest of the body would bump into everything, stumble into everything, and the eye would soon cease its ability to see. No, we all need one another. This is what this argues. And so Paul argues, on the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts, and we have them, are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Now, he's still talking about your physical body. And he says, we must remember that in our physical body, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. I'll never forget preaching in a certain place in the East when a doctor came up to me afterward. And he said, you know, you may be interested to know that there's a certain part of your body which is absolutely essential to you as a preacher that you probably don't realize or even think about when you're preaching. And yet without it, you couldn't do the work that you are attempting to do. He said, you know what it is? I said, no, I suppose. Is it my tongue or my brain? No, he said, those are obvious. But this is something you never think about. Well, I said, what is it? He said, it's your big toe. He said, do you know that if you didn't have a great toe on each foot, you could not even stand up to preach? That it's the toe that has the ability to sense when your body begins to lean or shift or fall or get out of balance. And it immediately strengthens you so that you can stand up and speak. And without your great toe, you could never preach. And I've been watching it very carefully and guarding it ever since. Because I need that big toe. Don't step on my feet, please. That's an essential part of my ministry. And this is what Paul is saying here. It's true in the body of Christ. We think people with the gift of helps, oh, they're nice to have around. These people who seem to be able to see what's needed to be done and busy themselves. Food needs to be served. Chairs need to be set up. Somebody needs to be helped. Some ministry of washing the dishes, cleaning up a house for somebody needs to be done. And they're able to do it. And they do it. They see it and they move in and they enjoy it. And we tend to think, oh, well, you know, they're nice to have around. But how important are they in the work of the church? After all, they don't teach or preach or sing or anything like that. You know what would happen in this congregation if those people ceased the gift of helps? We'd soon be unable to preach or teach. Nothing. We'd run into each other and stumble over one another and nothing would get done right. It's like the big toe in the body, the physical body. And Paul says, those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Have you ever noticed how people with knobby knees always are careful to choose clothing that hides their knees? And they specially concern themselves with the style of clothing they wear. If our shoulders aren't broad enough, we think, we tend to buy clothing that emphasizes broader shoulders. Pads them up a little bit, makes them look a little better. And there's this inbuilt tendency in human lives to try to augment those parts that are less honorable. Notice how the apostle puts it. We think to be less honorable. They're not really. It's just our idea about it that makes it appear that way. But how carefully we take account of that and try to work that in to our advantage. And then our unpresentable parts. I'm sure Paul's referring to what we used to call our private parts. They're not so private anymore, but we treat these with great modesty. And Paul just simply draws the analogy in the body of Christ and says there are hidden, secret functions within the body that are never mentioned in public, that are nevertheless exceedingly important. Take the ministry of prayer, for instance. Those people who regularly and consistently pray for others in their homes. Nobody knows about them. There's a lady in this congregation that I know for a fact spends hours a day praying for the staff and members of this church. She counts it her ministry. You seldom see her at meetings. She has difficulty getting out. But how she upholds us in prayer. And what a valuable, mighty ministry that is. And this is what the apostle is referring to. And so he says, God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, when you begin to understand what the church is really like as God sees it to be, this will be the result. You'll begin to have the same care for one another. And you'll stop saying teachers are all important. Or a certain line of preaching or doctrine is the great and important thing. But you'll see that God works the whole body together in a beautifully articulated and coordinated thing. You know, there's nothing in the world more beautiful, more exquisite than a human body. It's the most beautifully balanced and delicately articulated instrument the world has ever seen. There's nothing like it. All the computers in the world put together cannot do what a single human body could do. And it does it with such exquisite grace when it's functioning right. I played yesterday with three golf pros. These young men, vigorous young men, able to hit that ball right straight down the fairway, 260, 70 yards. And then I'd come along three or four strokes later and join them out in the middle. It was wonderful to watch them. They did everything right. I was pleased about one thing about myself. I at least was as consistent as they were. I did everything wrong. But it was beautiful to watch the articulation of the human body. Now, there's nothing more beautiful and more effective and more exquisitely, delicately balanced than the Church of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, it's the most marvelous organism in the whole universe. The angels are longing to look into the functioning of the body of Christ in the world today. And God has put it together. Therefore, we ought to have great care for one another. And as Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer with it. All suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Notice he doesn't say there, all should suffer with it, or all should be honored together. He says they actually are. In the Southland this week, we fell into a conversation about a brother who's been a greatly used of God, who's fallen into evil and sin in his life. He's lost his ministry. And I was thinking about him in connection with this verse because, you see, because he has fallen into dishonor, everyone who meets him or hears of him sees the whole body of Christ less honorably than they did before. You don't have to be aware of the suffering or dishonor of another brother or sister to be affected by it. You are affected by it. Everyone who knows of him will hold the body of Christ in less honor than they did before. And if I should run into them, they will look upon me as a Christian less honorably than they did before because of his actions. Now, it's true the other way around. If one be honored, all are honored with him. If some member of the body does an outstanding piece of work that opens a door for the deliverance of hundreds of people or even a few people and ministers the grace and the love of Christ, everybody touched by that will be blessed by it. And will regard the body of Christ and the Church of Christ in greater honor than they did before. So the responsibility for the reputation of the body rests with every one of us. And how we act is going to govern how other people see the body of Christ at work in the world today. All right. That ought to take care of the problem of independence, hadn't it? We belong together, and we suffer together. I've often pointed out how some years ago I had an injured wrist swelled up and got very sore, and how the rest of my body was so concerned that it sat up all night with it to keep it company. He didn't just say, oh, go to sleep. Go off and hurt over in the corner and let us go to sleep. But it suffered with it all night long. That's what we do as well. Now the closing paragraph of this chapter is simply a beautiful gathering up of the apostle of all these themes, in which he's especially highlighting the divine stamp upon the church. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. There's that remarkable unity and diversity, the two combined together, that marks the work of God. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. This is not in order of rank. This is in order of historic appearance. It's a chronological order. First there came the apostles. These were followed by the prophets. And then the teachers began to appear in the church. And then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. And all that diversity is necessary, Paul said, to the functioning of the church in its work in the world. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer, obviously, is no. No one has all the gifts. No one can do all the work of the church. We need each other. That's the point he's making. And these gifts, when they're being exercised, grow into offices. You notice how that which is listed as a gift in the front of the chapter has now become an office in the church at the end of it. And instead of having gifts of healing, we speak of healers. And instead of gifts of administration, you speak of administrators. But the one grows into the other. And then he concludes it with this wonderful sentence. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. That, by the way, is addressed to a congregation. It's in the plural. That's not addressed to individuals. Your gifts are chosen for you by the Holy Spirit. And no matter what you desire, you're not going to get unless the Holy Spirit has already chosen it for you. But as a congregation, we can earnestly desire that the higher gifts be manifested among us. The higher ones, of course, are those who edify others, help others. That's the purpose of the gifts. Those who are especially capable of building others up. And then he adds these words, yet I will show you a still more excellent way. And that's the introduction to the great love chapter, which is the essence of the fruit of the Spirit. Now there's a big difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is what God is after. That's the character of Christ coming through. The gifts are given to enable us to achieve in increasing degree by mutual exercise the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit is what God is after. And every congregation should be infinitely more concerned with the fruit of the Spirit than they are with the gifts. Well, that brings us to the great love chapter, chapter 13, which we'll begin to look at next Sunday. But let's stand together now and give thanks to God for the gifts He has given us. We thank You, Father, that each one of us, without exception, who are part of the body of Christ, whether we're children or young or old, or who we are, male or female, bond or slave, rich or poor, we've all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. We all have the same resource in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. We pray that on that basis we may fulfill our function in life to be an instrument of Your working right in the scene where we live and work and fulfill our being. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.